This morning we open our Bibles again to the book of Obadiah. I encourage you to turn there if you have a copy of God's Word. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, kind of at the beginning of that string of minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Last week we opened up this book for the first time, a book which is really not a book. I mean, it is a book, but it's a chapter. So it doesn't seem like much of a book, but this was a book written by a man that we know nothing about, and yet a man whose message endures forever as part of God's Word. And so this is week two in a series, let's just call it, a series that could have just been one sermon probably, but we decided for the sake of time to divide it into two. We didn't talk about it last week, but it's probably worth mentioning and reminding you that the Old Testament prophets, one of the ways you can think of them is as prosecutors for Yahweh, covenant prosecutors for Yahweh. They come on the scene at the Lord's request to proclaim the case, often against his own people for their own disobedience and rebellion against the covenant stipulations that he had given them when he said, I will be your God and you will be my people by walking in this way. But oftentimes, as in today, God speaks through his prophets against other nations. God doesn't just call his people to bow the knee to him. But he calls all whom he made, all whom he created, to bow the knee to him. But in the case of Obadiah, his words, Obadiah's words from the Lord are first directed at Edom. And I reminded you, or I instructed you last week, I'll remind you this morning, that Edom is this small kingdom that is southeast of the nation of Judah, on the other side of the Dead Sea. In modern geography, it's basically in modern-day Jordan. This territory where Edom possessed is no longer under the jurisdiction in our current world of Israel, but it's Jordan's territory today. And the Edomites were a prideful people, we talked about that, to a fault. Their natural resources had created in them an attitude of self-sufficiency, of arrogance that had deceived them into thinking that they didn't need Yahweh, that they didn't need anyone, that in fact they were superior to all those around them and they could do with them however they wanted. And the Lord didn't mince words. He says to them from last week, I will make you small. I will bring you down. As James, the New Testament writer, will say many years later, God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. And so we related Edom to our own sinful tendencies as a people, to think at times that we can handle whatever comes our way, and therefore what that turns into practically in our lives is a lack of prayer. We just don't cry out to the Lord as we ought. Well, today we kind of fill in the picture as we close this prophecy. We get the backstory of this people, the nation of Edom. And we get really to the fundamental reason why Yahweh is so angry with them. And so I invite you to listen with me and stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. We're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 10 of Obadiah. This is God's word. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. I'm going to try to again be brief this morning, but we begin today with a significant amount of Old Testament history. Some of you will know this history, some of you won't. But in order, I think, to understand the scriptures, in order to understand all of that we just read, all the references to geography, all the references to actions among the Edomites, we need to begin here. And then I'll conclude kind of at the end of this little history lesson with, I think, some ways we can apply. So, all that to say, the points are going to kind of be pushed to the end of the sermon this morning. I want to start with just the idea, the concept of sibling rivalry. Perhaps some of you have stories of how this has worked itself out in your growing up years with your siblings, maybe with your twin. Maybe you've got some stories of how this has worked out in the lives of your children, how it's working itself out even now. I'm not sure that we had a whole bunch of sibling rivalry in our home at the Hitchcock house, but we do have some BB guns in the backyard that have fleshed out some of the sibling rivalry. Siblings have a unique connection with one another, right? They also have this unique drive to outdo one another. Whether it's their own innate pride, whether it's their desire to please and seek the approval of a parent. The tale of Israel and Edom is one of sibling rivalry on steroids. That's what Edom is referring to here. You see, Edom is not just a neighboring kingdom that's jacked up on pride, like we talked about last week. They are, as a people, according to verses 10 and verses 12, the brother of Jacob. Jacob, which is also known as Israel. You see, this story begins way back in Genesis 17. There, Yahweh established his covenant with Abram, and he promised this man, Abram, to make him out of him the father to make him the father of a multitude of nations, to be their God, and they his people. And wrapped up in this promise of a great nation flowing from him was the son of laughter, the promised son given to him in his old age, Isaac. And Isaac was born, and the line of promise began, the line of Yahweh's covenant with Abram, who is now called Abraham, the father of many nations. And Isaac married Rebekah, and though Rebekah was barren through prayer, she conceived. She conceived twins. Genesis 25, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And as all of God's promises do, this began to be played out. She had twins. The older son Esau came out first with his brother Jacob holding his heel. And as they grew up, Esau became a hunter in the fields. Jacob, a quiet homebody. Esau cared more about his hunger than his birthright, and so in Genesis 25, 29, we hear of him selling his birthright to his brother. This is an act that the writer to the Hebrews will call in his letter unholy. And the rivalry meets a crescendo, a high point, when Jacob deceives his father and receives the irrevocable blessing that is reserved for the firstborn. Again, God's promises are being played out. And this creates between Jacob and Esau a brotherly tension that causes them to go their separate ways. And ultimately, will create two nations, just as the Lord said, one serving the other. That's the backstory. Now, one of the things I didn't say and talk about last week was we talked a little bit about the topography of Edom, of this place, the capital city Petra, heavily fortified, all those cliffs and rocks. Those cliffs and rocks were granite. And even today, they are notably red in shade. Esau is described at birth as coming out red. He sells his birthright for what Genesis calls red stew. And then we read in that very next verse, Genesis 25, 30, therefore his name was called Edom, a Hebrew word that sounds like the Hebrew word for red. You see, it's all tied together in God's sovereign plan. And from Jacob come the 12 tribes of Israel. From Esau come a people known as the Edomites. Fast forward 500 years. And in Numbers 20, as Moses and the Israelites are fleeing Egypt, having left the land of slavery, by the mighty hand of Yahweh, they need to pass through Edom. And what do the Edomites say? Forget about it. Then years later, we read in 1 Samuel 15 that King Saul decided to go into Edom and just subdue it and take those people over. Then some years after that, after Edom had shaken off Israel and their rule, we read in 2 Chronicles 28 of Edom attacking Judah. Well, we could talk about more flashpoints, more history, more backstory, but all that history, all that bad blood results in what we find today. The scholars will disagree. We'll debate a little bit about the exact timing of these events that Obadiah speaks of, but I believe, as a lot of scholars do, that probably the most obvious time and to think about this is 586 BC. The Babylonians are attacking Jerusalem, God's holy city. His people are in distress. So the question is, how will Edom, the neighbor of Judah that can come to the aid of those in Jerusalem, how will they respond? Well, the prophet outlines their response. Verse 11, you stood aloof. Maybe this is how it all started. They watched. They did nothing as their distant relatives, their kinsmen, began to be ravaged by an enemy. Verse 12, do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not boast. Well, maybe it progressed to enjoyment. Look at them. Oh, they're getting it. Way to go, Babylon. Do your thing. Psalm 137, a psalm that we've looked at before, the psalmist there cries in exile in Babylon after this event. He says to the Lord, he says, in Psalm 137:7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare, down to its foundations. And then in verse 13 and 14, do not enter the gate, loot its wealth, cut off its fugitives, hand over survivors. Now the Edomites have gone from just simply watching passively to cheering on the Babylonians. Now it's turned into full-on participation. We're gonna help. We're gonna loot. We're gonna take full advantage of the situation. You see, their bitterness and their pride led to envy and a sense of superiority, which then turned into hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness not against an enemy, but against a brother, against God's chosen people. And because of this, judgment is coming to Edom. Other prophets spoke of it. Listen to Amos 1. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. It's a sobering historical event and scene. An ancient rivalry and bitterness working itself out in the ancient world. So the question is, for us here this morning in Edmonds, Washington, 2024, who cares? Why is this here? What is it here for? What does the Lord want us to know? Why did the Holy Spirit keep this little book for all these years? Well, last week we explored how we were like the Edomites in some way, right? In our pride, in our tendency to self-sufficiency. Well, today, I think this week is about how we're not like them, but rather how God is. Not how God is like the Edomites, but who God is. God is wanting to reveal something of his character to us today, specifically to his people. To you and I, his covenant people, his chosen people. You see, Edom is not a picture of us. Edom is a picture of unbelief. It's a picture of those who choose to reject Yahweh. And worse yet, come after his people. And that brings us to the first application of just two. Real simple, real brief. Find comfort in God's jealousy. I think one of the reasons why Obadiah is in the Old Testament and in the scriptures for us today is because Yahweh, the Lord, your covenant God, wants you to find comfort in his jealousy for you. Now, jealousy is maybe a hard word for us to think about in regards to God, right? When we think about jealousy, we think about our own. We think about sin. We think about envy. We think about suspicion. But that's not what I'm talking about in relation to God. There is no sin with God. He is pure. He is holy. I'm talking about jealousy in regards to protectiveness, defensiveness, loyalty. I'm talking about righteous jealousy, the kind husbands should have when they see another man flirt with their wife. That kind of jealousy. Yahweh describes himself as such in Exodus 20 when he prohibits the worship of idols and says, I alone deserve worship. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, that he feels a divine jealousy for the church because he betrothed them to one husband. You see, this judgment displays for us the heart of God for his people. You reject his people? You have rejected him. He will not let that pass. He will not let that slide. He will not let that slip. He will protect his bride and care for her at all costs. And the prophet outlines in verse 15 this principle of reaping and sowing, right? He says, as you have done it, it shall be done to you. But also in this verse, the judgment broadens to all nations who reject his people. Edom's pride Edom's rebellion is a microcosm, an example, a case study of all nations who reject the one true God. You see, God will keep his promise to Abram. He will bless those who bless his people. He will bring curses upon those who curse his people. And God will keep his promise to cut Edom off entirely. It won't be long after these words. Well, I say long, hundreds of years in terms of ancient length. When Edom will cease to exist as a nation. In fact, one of the last Edomites to play a role in God's story and God's plan of redemption is a man named Herod the Great. A man who slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem in order to destroy the coming Jesus. His successor, Herod Antipas, will slaughter John the Baptist. You see, there will be enmity to the end, but God's purposes will be accomplished. And we sit here today as part of this story, finding comfort in this God. Because we now, sitting here through Jesus, are grafted into this family, the objects of Yahweh's affection and loyalty. I mean, we pray month after month for the persecuted church, for those who languish under the gloats and the schemes and the evil of those who hate God and hate those who worship him. This is very real for some in our world today. And we have been spared much of that by God's mercy and by God's grace. And yet, as evil flourishes, as we at the very least feel marginalized, we are reminded by his word that he is jealous for his own. And in that we find comfort. In that we find a refuge. David sings in Psalm 124, "If the Lord had not been on our side, when people rose against us, then we would have been swallowed alive. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so the Lord gives this judgment. He gives this reflection of his character that we might find comfort in his promises, in his jealousy for his people. And also that we might find hope in what comes next. That's the second application, I think, of this prophecy. Frankly, of many prophecies in the Old Testament, I think we could make similar applications. Obadiah has his own particular angle of proclaiming these things. But we not only find comfort in God's jealousy, but we find hope in the coming kingdom, in the certainty of the coming kingdom. Friends, you know that our world judges by sight. Right? Who's trending? Who's in power? Who's got the wealth? Who's got the resources? Who's got the wisdom? But we as God's people, we don't live like that. We live by faith, believing what we can't see with our eyes, trusting in the foolishness that is wisdom, as we've been considering out of 1 Corinthians, in the weakness that is strength, in the word of our God. Remember, Obadiah wrote these words in the context of a people who had experienced these things that he's described. God's people are in exile. They are hurting. They are wondering if God has forgotten them. And therefore, in some cases, they are beginning to lose hope. Which is why Obadiah lifts their eyes to the future, to what's coming, to a day of the Lord against the nations. Now that phrase, day of the Lord, it's all over the prophets. Many of you know that. And it occurs with all sorts of imagery. It's not simply one day, but the day of the Lord describes the visitation of our God in both events near and events far. And so many prophets end with this. Here he speaks of a day when Israel's borders, the land that they possessed, will expand to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. That's why you see all of those names and all of that geography, is because he is lifting their gaze north and south and east and west and saying, when my kingdom comes, all of this will be yours. And as we sit here in 2024, these are promises that extended beyond the nation of Israel to the church, to those of us in Christ, to the kingdom that our Lord Jesus has ushered in, to the kingdom that we pray for. This is the kind of future hope that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 to encourage one another with. This future glory of the coming all-encompassing kingdom over all of God's enemies is the kind that Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans 8 is going to overshadow. It's not even comparable to the suffering that we are experiencing now. Friends, these are not just pie in the sky platitudes for hurting people. As the world might accuse you of, these are not just crutches for people who don't have the answers. These are rock-solid promises from a faithful God who has again and again done everything that he said he would do. From a God who sees and knows all that you're experiencing, who grieves at the pain and the grief that you are feeling right now, who is angered at injustice, whatever way it's coming at you, and who will not remain silent forever. True comfort, certain hope, these things are ours today and all our days, and your God wants you to know it. So he gave you the book of Obadiah. As we close, I want to hear again, as we started this service with Revelation 21, I want to close this meditation on God's word with a scene given by John in Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and all the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, are for destroying the destroyers of earth." That's what awaits us, brothers and sisters. So take heart, find comfort, find hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophet Obadiah. We thank you for this simple, easily forgotten message that you proclaim, that indeed as your promises work their way through the history and through the story of Jacob and Esau, that your promises, that your coming day of wrath and restoration and kingdom establishment still waits. Father, may this vision overshadow all the wars and the rumors of war and the political intrigue and bitterness and whatever else, not to mention the specific individual pain and suffering and injustice that we might be feeling as your people. Lord, you are not a God who forgets, but you are a God who is faithful, faithful to his people, to the very end. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.